I guess the Lord has given us a Father's Day gift tonight, and that is the subject of God's plan and purpose for marriage. I don't know if it's happened to any of us husbands that we ever received a book as a gift from our wives on marriage. I certainly have. Has anybody received a book on marriage from your wives? Well, we have a free gift from the Lord tonight. Are affected by this subject of marriage in one way or another. Lord, and for some of us, dear Lord, it cuts deep. For some of us, dear Lord, we have had pleasant and delightful experiences and associations with the subject of marriage. But Lord, we pray, regardless of how we come to the subject tonight, that you will speak to us all in a way that we will find both helpful and a blessing. And give us hope, Lord, as we tackle the subject. In your name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever witnessed, I'm sure you have, something like the following. So the pastor from the front is saying, "Now we come to the declaration of the marriage vows. If anyone has any reason why Levi and Ivy may not be lawfully married, please say so or forever hold your peace." You know where we're going with this. "And Levi and Ivy, do you accept everything that God teaches us in His Word regarding marriage? Are you sincerely committed to submit to His teaching and building your marriage upon it? Do you desire to be joined in holy matrimony with God's blessing?" And then usually we would say, the preacher would say to the married, "Say yes to all three questions." Now, Levi, do you take Ivy to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor her and keep her in sickness and in health, and be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? Say, "I will." Ivy, do you take Levi to be your husband? Will you love him, comfort him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, and be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? And of course, Ivy will say, "Yes, I will." Levi, repeat after me. "I, Levi, take you, Ivy, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better and for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give my pledge." And then the same is said and asked of Ivy. And then the pastor at this point would say, as a symbol of their marriage covenant, "Levi and Ivy now give and receive marriage rings." And that's usually a very exciting part of a marriage ceremony, a very sacred part. Now, while many of us have attended marriage ceremonies and heard marriage vows and have been witnesses of husbands and wives being joined together in holy matrimony, some of us have actually never heard a sermon preached on marriage. Now, there's a lot to say, a whole lot more than we can cover tonight. So we will focus on God's blueprint for marriage and the high view that God gives us on marriage. Shall we do that tonight? When we think of God's plan and purpose for marriage, a very good place to start is with a very straightforward formula. And it's this: 1 + 1 = 1. Now, not 2, but 1. Now, that may not be a very good mathematical answer to that formula, but it is an accurate description of God's intention for marriage. Jesus taught this concept, the 2 = 1, or the 2 becomes 1, in the passage that Neil read for us in Matthew chapter 9, verse 5, where Jesus said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the 2 shall become 1 flesh. It's interesting that this statement is repeated 4 times throughout the Bible. Here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 7 and 8, Ephesians 5, verse 31, we're going to be referring to that a little bit later on. And by the way, you need to have your Bible ready, because we'll be turning around in the Bible a bit tonight. But the first and the original reference is found in the book of Genesis, which is part of what is known as God's blueprint for marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. Won't you turn there? Now, whilst you're turning there, I mentioned the word blueprint. Blueprint for marriage. What does that word blueprint mean? Well, it is just a fancy word, meaning design. In other words, God's design for marriage. Well, back to Genesis chapter 2. Let us pick it up, the reading from verse 18 to 25. It's the Lord that speaks to Adam. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see that he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore," and there's this verse, "man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, can you see God's blueprint for marriage in these verses? First off, we see that marriage, and this is very obvious, is between one man and one woman. According to God's design, Eve, the woman, was taken from Adam's rib, the man, and she was found to be a suitable helper. Did you notice that? For Adam, the ideal companion, according to God. But notice further, God's blueprint there in verse 24, which is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 19, verse 5. Notice the words leaving, hold fast, becoming one flesh. Let us just think for a moment on these concepts. Firstly, the husband and the wife, we are told, are to leave their fathers and their mothers. Now, although typically when a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, gets married, yes, they will leave their parental home, leaving it geographically. But the leaving includes a whole lot more than that. Now, it does not mean that the leaving means that the parents and siblings are being abandoned or forsaken by those who are getting married. But it does mean that the relationship with them changes. But further, leaving also involves becoming more concerned about the spouse's ideas and opinions and practices, and also becoming more dependent on the spouse's affection, approval, and assistance, and also making the spouse a priority relationship on earth. While those who are getting married will still respect, obviously, their fathers and their mothers, and perhaps ask them for their advice, and spend some time with them, and still enjoy a relationship with them. But their spouse now takes priority. And in that way, marriage is a leaving of mothers and fathers. But secondly, God's purpose for marriage also directs husbands and wives to hold fast to one another. Some translations put it to cleave to one another. They leave and then they cleave. Some translations even put it like this, that they are joined together and united together. And of course, what that means is that they form a new family. The idea of cleaving communicates the idea of, can you imagine, a permanent relationship when they come together. To hold fast to one another and not let one another go. It's a lifelong commitment, the idea of cleaving. According to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, and also Proverbs 2 and verse 17, marriage is an irrevocable covenant to which husband and wife binds themselves by vow to one another and by oath towards God. And, as you well know, in the presence of many witnesses in public. And it's all sealed with the exchange of wedding rings, which become a symbol of the covenant commitment that the two of them will hold one another fast. So when two people are getting married, what are they doing? They are promising to be faithful to one another, to stick together. Stick together regardless of what happens. In the third place, God's blueprint for marriage involves becoming one flesh. At the most basic level, that refers to sexual relations and physical union between a husband and a wife. However, one flesh means more than that. Becoming one flesh, and listen to this, really means a total sharing of the total life with one another in a total commitment. Did you hear that? Becoming one flesh is a total sharing of the total person, of the total life with one another in a total commitment. And we must add, until death. So when two people get married, what are they doing? Well, they're really sharing everything, aren't they? They're sharing their bodies, their possessions, their talents, their ideas, their abilities, their problems, their successes, their sufferings, their joys. They share everything. They share it as if two have become one. Listen to how one author describes marriage. Marriage as God intended it is a place of intimate companionship. On multiple levels in the marriage relationship, including sexual union, emotional support, a life of holiness and service together, which is sustained by good communication. Another author puts it like this: marriage is a covenant of companionship, meaning it's a lifelong sacred commitment, emphasizing mutual fellowship and a shared life. I think we're starting to get a picture, aren't we, of God's intended purpose for marriage. It is something that is very special. It is something that is very precious. It may be worth mentioning two other purposes of God in marriage. First, according to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, repeated in Genesis 9 verse 1, marriage is God's way to fill the earth and to multiply it. Well, that refers to procreation and having children. Well, besides the fact that it is a blessing from the Lord to have children, it is also God's way to fill the earth. But another purpose, the second one, that we also need to mention is that marriage is one of the ways that God is using to address the problem of sexual immorality on earth. It's by no means the only, but it is one of them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. But as glorious and as wonderful as this picture of marriage is, and in God's sight, and I hope in your sight too, it is truly glorious, we still haven't reached the ultimate purpose of marriage. What makes marriage even more glorious is what it actually points to. Listen to the following scriptures, and I'm going to read them slowly so you can pick up what marriage is actually pointing to. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, God says of the people of Israel, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Your Maker is your husband." And then in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 14, I'd say to you, go and read that one in your own time. But when you read it, you'll see it is describing God as caring for, washing, and then marrying, and then adorning his people or his people as a bride with splendor. And then the Lord Jesus himself takes these ideas and look at what he does with them in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. You might be more familiar with this one. We read there, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Marriage, can you see, is a picture of the relationship that God has with his own people. And Jesus takes this teaching to be a picture of his relationship with his own church, his bride. Marriage, as God intends it, is a lifelong covenant of companionship between husband and wife. And it is a beautiful picture of the covenant of grace that God has with his people. Now, considering all of this then, it's actually quite a surprise that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they didn't talk about marriage. Guess what they spoke about? They spoke about divorce. We see that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. They came to Jesus wanting to test him, asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Is it lawful to divorce? I suppose there may be two questions in that question. Is it right to divorce? Or is it right to divorce for just any reason? Now, we are told in verse 3 that the Pharisees wanted to test. They wanted to trap Jesus with this question. I don't know whether they were looking for some loopholes in God's blueprint for marriage. I don't know if they were looking to justify divorce. Not sure. But what is clear is that they were not so much interested at this point in the institution of marriage as they were to know about the grounds of divorce. But let us know this. Human corruption and clever arguments are often used to separate those whom God has joined together. It's interesting to see how Jesus answers the Pharisees. On the matter of divorce, how does he do it? By focusing on God's blueprint for marriage. And coming back to that blueprint. So he quotes Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. That a man shall leave his father and mother, you remember that? And he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then he says in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 19, so they are no longer two, but they, no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. Whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, the sad reality is that divorce does happen. We know that. And it happens in this sinful and fallen world. But it was never God's intention from the beginning for marriage. Is it lawful to divorce for just any reason? Well, God's attitude to divorce is actually that he hates divorce. And why is that the case? Because it always is a result of sin. That's why divorce happens. Listen to what the prophet Malachi says in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, some translations start like this, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, that you do not be faithless. Coming back to the Pharisees in our text in verse 7, they go on and they quote Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, by asking, well, why then is it that Moses commanded one to give a certificate of divorce and to send his wife away? That's a very interesting quotation, because the full quotation in Deuteronomy chapter 24 actually reads quite differently. So won't you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 1 to 4 and let us read what it actually says. So Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Can I just make a few comments on the text? Well, Moses wasn't in favor of divorce at all, if one reads these verses. He certainly didn't command divorce. It's one thing for a man to say, look, if you don't like your wife, just go right ahead and divorce her. It's an entirely different matter to say. If you are convinced that you have got good reason to reject your wife, you must at least provide her with a certificate of divorce. Besides, you better consider very carefully what you are about to do, Moses says, because later on you may just find that you're going to reject your decision, and then you will find it may be impossible to take your wife back. Moses did everything in his power to discourage divorce. It was only, Jesus says, because of the stubbornness of the people that he made a concession. Our Lord Jesus confirmed that marriage is for life, but with one exception. If the husband has an affair, the husband is unfaithful, then it is permissible to the wife to divorce him or vice versa. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." God permits divorce in case of marital unfaithfulness. Paul adds another exception to this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13 and 15, where we read, "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so." And by the way, this may include some cases of abuse. "But in such cases, the brother or the sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." It is clear what the Apostle Paul is saying. Here is a Christian who is married to an unbeliever. The unbeliever does not want to live with a Christian and walks out of the marriage. In such circumstances, divorce is permissible. Now, can I just make some remarks on divorce? And this is not exhaustive by any means. Firstly, divorce, as I have mentioned, is always the result of sin, and it breaks families apart. And we know that. We have experienced that as a church. Secondly, it is not necessarily sinful to divorce. Thirdly, if it is on legitimate biblical grounds of sexual sin and when unbelievers are determined to divorce believers. But may I say this? The injured or the innocent party may have biblical grounds for a divorce. However, it's not always the right decision to exercise that right. I know of cases, I don't know if you do, where there was adultery in marriage. And by God's grace, there was reconciliation and restoration of that marriage. Yet, it is not a sin if the injured party exercises that right. Well, there is so much to say. And maybe you have a whole lot of questions in your mind. But can we just make 2 points of application by way of closing? The first is this, that marriage is a sacred institution by God. And we should all honor it. That's the first point. Whether we are married, or whether we were married, or yet to be married, or will remain single, we should all hold marriage in high regard. Secondly, marriage is special in God's sight, but it is also very fragile. Very fragile. Years ago, we moved house, and Lisa packed some of our fragile and valuable items in a box, very carefully. And then she marked this box, glass, fragile, handle with care. So in spite of that, after the move, when we opened the box, you can imagine what happened. All those precious items were all shattered. It's then that I actually remembered. I saw one of the blokes of the removal company take a box, and he dropped it carelessly as he was trying to pack it into a small space. He didn't handle it with care. Marriage should be handled with care, with the utmost care. If you are married, don't carelessly ignore God's intentions for marriage. Don't. Protect your marriage. Value your marriage. Fight for your marriage. If you are not married yet, can I say, don't rush into marriage and enter into marriage lightly. Approach it carefully and prayerfully. If you were married, but your marriage was shattered, please remember that you are still, if you are a believer, married to your Savior. You are still married to Him. You will find hope and healing from Him because He will not abandon you. If you are single and marriage is not on the cards for you, remember that Christ was also single. And He loves you more than any spouse can ever love you. Use your freedom to serve your Savior with liberty. And to all of us, let us honor marriage. As a church, let us honor marriage in every way we can. We have been praying for our marriages. Let us continue to pray for them, for all of them. And let us remember that our identity is not dependent on our marital status. Our identity is attached to our Savior and to our God, to whom the institution of marriage ultimately points.